whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It is inspired by your Holy Spirit. The comforter, the advocate, the helper, the counselor whom we are about to discuss. Father, would you by your Holy Spirit attend to the preaching of your word? Would you cause it to go forth with power? Would you cause it to do what only the Spirit can do? Penetrate our hearts, convict us of sin, encourage us in the gospel, show us the sufficiency of Christ. Father, help me to make much of Christ from your word. For the good of your people and for your glory. Father, forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to labor well over your word this morning for your people. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. What is the Holy Spirit? What role does it play in the life of a follower of Christ? Do you know? Ligonier Ministries every few years does what they call a state of theology survey of thousands of Americans, asking them basic questions about the Bible and theology. Their 2025 report was just released in the last month. And one of the areas that was most concerning was the area of the Holy Spirit, the confusion that people have. I'll tell you about that in a second, but here's what's a little strange. Ligonier surveyed 3,000 people who identify as Christians, and on some questions, they overwhelmingly got the right answer. For example, the question the survey taker asked, the Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. 100% of respondents to the survey agreed with that statement. Here's another good response. There's one true God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Agree or disagree? 98% agreed with that statement. One might hear those responses and think that the rest of these results are going to be pretty encouraging. That was not the case. after saying with 90% agreement that there's one true God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they were asked this question. The Holy Spirit is a force and not a personal being. 53%, only 53% agreed that the Holy Spirit is a person, a personage, is a personal spirit, rather than like a force like gravity or magnetism. Is the Holy Spirit a force like gravity or magnetism? Or is the Holy Spirit a personal being? What Scripture clearly teaches is that the Holy Spirit is a personal being, not a personal being in the sense of having an incarnate body, but a personal being nonetheless. That's why we say the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit as an it, the way you describe an object like a cup or a force, the force of gravity. He refers to it as a him, like in verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. He's not an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit is a personal being that indwells all believers. As I was reading this State of Theology report, what became clear is that a lot of Christians have memorized a few key phrases that they know the right answer to, but they can't explain what those memorized phrases actually mean. Imagine saying to someone, "What do you know about Christopher Columbus?" And they responded, "In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue." You said, "That's right. What else do you know about Columbus?" And they responded, "In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue." Where was he from? I don't know that. I know that in 1492 he sailed the ocean. That's what I know. Don't ask me any more questions. Or to say the Bible is the only authoritative rule for life, and then say, "What is the Bible about?" It would be like somebody said, "What did you like about Harry Potter? You said it's your favorite book." And they say, "I really liked the spaceships and the Civil War imagery in it." Yeah, I don't think we're reading the same book. So this morning, as Jesus is explaining in the upper room, just hours before his arrest and crucifixion, the sending of the Holy Spirit, we're going to unpack and explore the Spirit's role in the life of the believer, in the world, and in the church. This is the longest discourse in Scripture about the work of the Holy Spirit. So as we consider this bottom half of chapter 14 this morning, we're going to discuss, are all prayers answered? That's verses 13 and 14. We're going to see the Spirit as a helper in verses 15 to 21, love and obedience in 22 to 24, and the Spirit as an interpreter in verses 25 to 31. So look there at those first three verses. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." We talked a bit about verse 12 last week. How is it that those who believe in Jesus will do greater works than Jesus himself did? But greater doesn't necessarily mean qualitatively better. It can mean quantitatively larger. Do you remember, this is going to have to stretch, do you remember phone books? Kids, these were these fat paper books that companies would print out part of the internet and throw in your driveway. And whether you wanted one or not. If you lived in Little Rock or surrounding areas, you might have a phone book land in your driveway that said, "The Greater Little Rock Area." What did it mean by the Greater Little Rock Area? Well, it didn't mean better than Little Rock. It meant larger than simply Little Rock. It meant this phone book has numbers for Little Rock and Sherwood and Maplevale and Maumelle and Jacksonville. On the day of Pentecost, Christ's disciples will witness, through the Holy Spirit's empowered preaching of the gospel, more people come to saving faith in a single day, 3,000 people converted. More people than many theologians would say, more people were converted on the day of Pentecost than in Jesus' entire three-year earthly ministry. If greater means qualitatively greater, and maybe it does, then it means that the preaching of the gospel to the world and seeing them regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' words, that is qualitatively better than opening blind eyes, than healing lame legs, than opening deaf ears. So whichever way it goes, if it's quantitatively better, because the Spirit now indwells all believers and they are all over the world, that's encouraging. And if it's qualitatively better, then it's telling us something about what Jesus thinks about the work of the church now in the preaching of the gospel, that it is qualitatively more powerful and a greater miracle, the regeneration of people born dead in sin and trespasses and being given new life. So either way you want to take it, it's quite instructive. But what do we do with Christ's phrase, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Is that a blank check that Jesus gives us a promise that he will grant our every wish? Is that verse an example of Jesus promising to be sort of an Aladdin's genie in a lamp that grants not just three wishes but infinite wishes? Well, it can't mean that, because consider what Paul says in 2 Corinthians about the thorn in the flesh, which we're not told precisely what that is in 2 Corinthians chapter, in 2 Corinthians Paul says this: "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So there's an example of an apostle pleading with the Lord for something, and the answer was, "No, I will not take this from you, this struggle that you have." So how should we then understand verse 13 and 14? And the answer is in the phrase, "in my name." "In my name" is a pregnant phrase that carries with it the meaning asking in a manner that is consistent with God's word and God's will. That's why Paul can ask God to remove the thorn in the flesh, and God can respond with a no, because he has a greater purpose in it by showing his strength in the midst of Paul's weakness. So we have a God who hears our prayers, and we have a Heavenly Father who loves to hear his children recite back to him his promises that he has given us in his word. So we learn to pray God's word back to him. We learn to infuse our prayers with God's word, God's expressed will, God's covenant promises, and bring those petitions to our Heavenly Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. Verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." This isn't a verse that's saying that we earn our salvation. It isn't a verse saying that we get into heaven by our own merit or because of how unswervingly we keep God's law. Rather, Jesus is saying that a mark or an indicator of our love for him is a desire to keep his commandments. The longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119. And what is Psalm 119 about? Is it about God's grace? No. Is it about the beauty of God's creation of the heavens and the earth? No. Is it about the majesty of God? No. Is it about the glories of heaven and the afterlife? No. Psalm 119, the largest chapter in the Bible, is about God's holy and perfect law. It is about his precepts and his commandments. David writes, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on all your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. That's just the first 16 verses of Psalm 119, and it continues for more than 100 verses. To love Jesus, Jesus says, is to love what he loves. And Jesus loves God's law. And he gives us his Holy Spirit to create in us a desire to keep it. His commandments, his precepts, to see their beauty and their perfection and their goodness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul explains the difference between the saved and the unsaved person when he says this: the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Well, God's law is one such thing. The natural person mocks God's law. The natural man wants to be a law unto himself, wants to do what is right in his own eyes. Satan in the garden began his deception by attacking God's law. What did Satan say? He said, "Did God really say that?" Genesis chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Satan says, God is holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be as happy. He doesn't want you to be as fulfilled, as wise as you could be. But violate God's commandments, and then you will experience a joy and a fulfillment that you cannot otherwise know. Real fulfillment, the serpent tells Eve, is found on the other side of this cruel, arbitrary fence that God has needlessly erected to keep you sad and oppressed and hemmed in. You don't need God to tell you what is good and what is evil. You can decide it for yourself once your eyes are opened. But to be regenerated, to be born again, and to receive a new heart with new desires is to receive a heart that loves God's law. Keeping Christ's commandments is a mark, an indicator of our love for him. That's what Jesus says. How do we do that? The answer is that we need to love Christ's commandments. What we need to love Christ's commandments as we should, he gives us in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit's work. That's one of the Spirit's work. Look at verse 16. "Ask, and I will... and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither knows him, neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." In verse 16, the Holy Spirit is called the helper. This is the Greek word paraclete. Some English versions translate it counselor or advocate or comforter. When we think of the word comforter, we think of that blanket that goes on the top of all the other sheets on your bed. Soft, relaxing, tranquility producing. But the word comfort actually means to strengthen, with strength. It means to come alongside and strengthen. That ending of that word fort ought to be the giveaway. Fort speaks of strength and protection. That's why the KJV translators used comforter. They're emphasizing the Holy Spirit's role in strengthening, fortifying the believer. All of those are good descriptions for the indwelling Spirit and show that the Holy Spirit isn't some impersonal force. He is the third person of the Godhead, and He indwells every believer. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. What does it mean? What marks an orphan? They are someone who possess no fatherly guidance. No one to instruct them. No one to nourish them. No one to care for them. No one to teach them obedience. Christ is leaving the earth, but He's not orphaning His people. He's instead sending God the Holy Spirit to be an indwelling guide, comforter, counselor, advocate, strengthener, helper. Verse 19, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Do you love God's law? Do you love His commandments? If you do not, ask the Holy Spirit to grow you in your love of Christ's commandments. That's a prayer He loves to answer. That's a prayer that's consistent with His word and His will. Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Also Psalm 119, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I meditate on your statutes. Psalm 1, the righteous man, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Romans 7, for I delight, because you might say, well, those are all Old Testament things. Romans chapter 7, Paul says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. 1 John chapter 5, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Beloved, if you are in Christ, you are not an orphan who lacks guidance. You have an indwelling counselor who will instruct you through prayer, through study of God's word, through the preaching in your local church, and through the sacraments to grow you in obedience to God's law. That's His desire for you. May we neither add to God's law, thinking that He's not drawn the lines in the right places. That's what legalism does. Legalism adds to God's law because it blasphemously thinks that it knows better. And may we not commit the other ditch on the other side of the road, which is subtracting to God's law. Because what's that? Blasphemously thinking that we know better. Both the legalist and the antinomian, nomian meaning the law, anti-law, both of them are ditches. And both of them do what they do. They add or they subtract because they believe that they know better than the way where God has drawn the lines. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is also referred to as another helper. What does He mean by another? Well, He means a helper like He has been to His disciples thus far. I am leaving you, but I'm sending you another helper. Jesus, thus far, in the life of these disciples, has been their counselor. He has been their comforter. He has been their teacher. He has been their advocate. And now He's going to die and be raised and ascend into heaven, but He's going to send another helper that will indwell every believer. Look with me there at verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, John wants us to know this is a different disciple, said to Him, Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world? Judas, not the betrayer, asks, why won't You just give this manifestation to everyone? And Jesus, in one sense, doesn't directly answer his question. He just instead decides that what these disciples need is for him to expound more on what love and obedience looks like. Look at verse 23. John says Jesus answered him, but when you read it, doesn't really answer John's question. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." What we see in verse 23 and 24, after Jesus has been discussing the Holy Spirit, we see him move to the other members of the Godhead. So we've already had the Spirit, and now we have Jesus talking about the unity between the Father and the Son. Jesus is making clear that those who love him, love the Father, and will be loved by the Father because they love Jesus, and the Father delights in their love for the Son, and that love will be marked by a love for his commandments. That's the summary of what's going on there. R.C. Sproul writes about Jesus' promise to come to his people and make his home with them, saying, Jesus refers primarily to the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, since the mutual indwelling, you and me and I and you, will not await the second coming of Christ in a world that will give them tribulation. Jesus' followers will not be defenseless orphans because he will be with them in their trials through the Spirit of truth. But these words are also appropriate for the hope of the church. Jesus will also return visibly to exalt the redeemed and rule and reign with him. When we gather on the Lord's Day, we do so because we have been arraigned together by the Father in the name of the Son and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ is present with us here right now in a special measure when we gather on his day in his house in his name to sing his praises and celebrate his work, to sit under his preached word, and to feast on his broken body and shed blood. So he is indwelling us as believers 24/7 as we scatter throughout the week to love God and neighbor in our various vocations: teacher, policeman, doctor, mother, son, daughter, friend. And he is also present with us in a special measure when we gather on the Lord's Day as his church, his visible body in the world. We cannot disdain the gathering of the church, Christ's visible body, on the earth without disdaining Christ himself. We need it because we belong to him. Look there with me at verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Do you remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? Do you remember what he told them when he did it? It's there in the previous chapter if you want to look at chapter 13, verse 7. Jesus is about to wash their feet, and he says, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." When will they understand? What's the afterward that Jesus is speaking of that they will understand? What's going to have to happen for these misunderstanding, not understanding disciples to go from a state of confusion to clarity around what Jesus is doing as he washes their feet? The answer is the sending of the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This is the work. This is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ and the word of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ to the life of every believer. So the believer may have a peace that the unbelieving world cannot have. William Cook, in his excellent commentary on John, a commentary I'm leaning on heavily in this sermon series, writes, Jesus returned to the topic of peace, the Hebrew word shalom, with the with which the chapter begins. In Hebrew, in Hebrew thought, peace was more than an absence of strife, but referred also to the thought of a well-being and blessing. Jesus blesses them with his peace, the well-being that is the result of being in a right relationship with God. Paul teaches that Jesus is peace, that he proclaimed peace, and that he gives peace through his death on the cross. Isaiah predicted that the Messiah would be the Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 9, the verse, the Christmas card verse, Prince of Peace, we see on every Christmas card. It is his peace because he will purchase it with his blood. The peace the world gives is tied to circumstances. When life gets hard, the world's peace quickly disappears. Since Jesus has blessed his disciples with his peace, they need not be afraid of talk concerning his departure. He understands that they do not fully grasp what he means about his going away and coming again. If they did, they would have rejoiced. It's not likely that Jesus thinks that they have no love for him, but if they loved him more, they would be more concerned about what is best for him than is what is best for themselves. They would be rejoicing that he's going to his Father. What does Jesus mean in verse 29? And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. He's referring to the fact that Satan has, as he is speaking these words, Satan has arrayed his forces through the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities to arrest, try, and crucify him. But that's not going to happen. Jesus wants the disciples to know that's not going to happen because Jesus is powerless to stop it. They have no real hold on him. He's reminding them that even in his arrest, even in his trial, and even in his crucifixion and death, he is still in total control. The forces have no control on him. Some scholars believe that this part of the dialogue may have even taken place as they are walking. And you can tell that these are the last words. And he says, now let us rise and go. Some scholars believe they may have been on their way to Gethsemane even when he said this, where Jesus was to be arrested. Beloved, if you are in Christ, you have a spirit. You have the spirit in, this is wild to consider, if you are in Christ, you have the spirit in a more advantageous measure than the disciples had when they walked the dusty streets of Jerusalem with Jesus. It is to your advantage that I go, because unless I go, I cannot send the Spirit. You have his indwelling spirit inside of you, teaching you, convicting you of sin, advocating for you, strengthening you, counseling you, nourishing you, and leading you into all truth. Consider the change that happened in the heart and mind of cowardly Peter, who thus far in John's gospel has just been a keystone cop, saying the foolish things, everything that popped into his head. Consider the change in Peter. You know, he denied Christ three times. When he receives the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he stands boldly in the square and is able to connect the dots between the work of Christ and the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. We see in real time the Spirit not only leading Peter into all truth, but empowering him to boldly proclaim the truth in a powerful way. He connects with great power the Old Testament scriptures to the work of Christ. The Spirit, you can tell when you read Acts chapter 2, has led him into all truth. When you get home, because we're running long, when you get home, I want to encourage you to read Peter's sermon, which is Acts chapter 2, verse 14 to 41. Because it really sort of puts, it's where the rubber meets the road of what this being led into all truth and remembering all that Christ has said. Brothers and sisters, this passage is a great comfort. It is indeed about the great comforter. And when I say that it's a great comfort, I say it's a great comfort not because it makes you feel warm and fuzzy. I say it's a great comforter because it strengthens you. It reminds us that we are not orphans. May God grant that we would learn all that it means to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Ask God to grow you through His indwelling Spirit, to keep you in His commandments, to watch prayerfully for the Spirit's ministry in your heart, to guide you into all truth as you sit under the preached word, and to repent of your and my failure to believe that we who are in Christ have been a failure to believe that we have been given a peace that the world does not have, that cannot be taken away, that cannot be lost, cannot be snatched from us. Paul reminds us in Romans 8 just how powerful the Holy Spirit is when he says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That means that if you do not have the Spirit, you do not have life in your mortal body. This is using Paul's vernacular of those who are not in Christ are still dead in sin and trespasses. Let's pray. O Lord, our comforter and counselor, we thank you for your Spirit who dwells within us, teaching, strengthening, and guiding us into all truth. We thank you that you have not left us as orphans, but have made your home with us. As we come to your table, prepare our hearts to receive the peace that the world cannot give. Let us not be troubled or afraid, but grant that we be rooted in your love and Christ's work on our behalf. Oh, Father, it is fitting that we're about to sing together, O love that will not let us go. We rest our weary souls in thee. We give back the life we owe, that in your ocean's depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Father, may the words of that beautiful hymn in light of John 14 wash over us anew and fill us with a reminder of your steadfast love. Father, sanctify us through your word. Renew our love for your commandments. And as we partake of the bread and the cup, may we proclaim the death of Christ until he comes again. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.